It was on the desktop, Chris. That was last week. It was on the desktop. It has today's date on it. I think I put it like middle top of the desktop. All right, well, while Chris is setting that up, I'll go ahead and begin and give us an introduction. There we go. Thank you. Give us an introduction to what we're going to be talking about today. And as I'm sure you know by now, we've been really going through all the parables of Jesus, all the stories that he told, all the deep meanings that were sort of behind it. Because anytime that Jesus had something really important to say, anytime that he really wanted to get his point across, anytime that he really wanted to teach something very deeply in a very compact way, or in a way that was palatable and easy for other people to understand, he would use a story. And so, honestly, about a quarter of the gospel has to do with these retellings of stories of Jesus. And we've looked at a lot of the popular ones. Initially, the last couple of times that I have been up here, we've looked at performance parables of Jesus, parables that he said not with words, but in his actions. When he cursed the fig tree, when he asked for the Jewish leaders to bring him a Roman coin. And I've termed these stories with intent, because it's not as if Jesus was a fiction writer, because that was what he wanted to do with his life, because that was his calling. No. Instead, he's using fiction, he's using story for a reason to promote his own purposes, to really get people to rethink something they thought that they knew. And one of the easiest ways to do that is through the realm of story. And what we're going to do this week is we're not just going to focus on one parable. We're actually going to focus on a series of parables. And the reason we're doing that is because, well, this is how Jesus tells them. He tells them in a series. There are too many parables to look at on a case-by-case basis, depending on how you define a parable, what your criteria is for whether or not it's, well, that's not a parable, that's a word picture. It's about the same thing. We would be here for, a year or so, because there are more than 50 parables that Jesus actually teaches on. So instead of taking them all on a case-by-case basis and exhaustively going through every single one, now that we've done some of the major ones, and we've done a few of the more obscure ones, we're going to take these ones that we're going to look at, and we're going to combine them together. So today we're looking at three parables. They're told one right after the other. And the reason why Jesus tells three stories back to back to back is because he's making a point. Hey, if you didn't get the first story, here's the second story. If you didn't get the second story, here's the third story. And he does that so that the conclusion is inescapable. Anyone who is listening is not going to come away from this being like, man, why? What was he talking about? In each of the case here, he's putting together one major overriding point and really looking at it from three different facets in three different ways. You can find these parables at the end of Matthew chapter 21 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 22. And like I've done previously, I want to start off with some historical context. It's been really surprising to me to see how much of the Gospels take place in the last week of Jesus. So we know that Jesus had at least a 3-year ministry from the time of his baptism by John the Baptist till his eventual death on the cross. Over one-third of the Gospels, if you take it by chapter, deal with the very last week of Jesus. And these three parables are no different, and as a matter of fact, they come in the same context as the story we discussed last week, which was the performance parable where Jesus curses the fig tree. So just to remind you, I have to go back to last week, to remind you of that, so this is the storyline. Jesus cursed the tree, he went to Jerusalem, attacked the temple, And then the next day, the disciples noticed that the fig tree had withered. And the whole fig tree parable was symbolic of the temple. That just says that he destroyed the temple because the temple had, he attacked the temple because the temple had no spiritual fruit. Then he was attacking this tree because this tree bore no physical fruit. Now, we're looking there in the book of Mark, and the reason why is because Mark tells the story chronologically. So he tells the temple attack or the temple cleansing story in the middle of the fig tree episode. So it's like fig tree on their way to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, they come back, the next day they're going back to Jerusalem, and then they see the tree. Matthew doesn't order his book that way. Instead, he orders the book thematically. So he does talk about the fig tree, but he talks about it all in one chunk. And he does talk about the temple cleansing, but he talks about it in another chunk. He separates the two. But then he actually follows it up with these parables. So likely what we're doing here is just like Jesus, we're picking up where he left off. So In the exact chronology of the story, what's happened is that the day before he tells these stories, he tells these parables, he's been in the temple, and he's attacked the temple, he's cleared the temple out, he's caused this great commotion, and he goes home, he's on his way back, he passes by the withered fig tree, and now he's getting to Jerusalem again. And he's going to the temple again. On the day after, he's created such a stir, such a problem. He has physically attacked the temple yesterday. Today, he's going to verbally attack the temple leaders. So let's jump right into our first point by reading the first parable. Matthew chapter 1, verses 28 to 31, he says, "What do you think?" He's talking to the Jewish leaders here. "There was a man who had two sons." It's interesting that Jesus actually, this isn't the only parable that Jesus speaks of that starts this way. "He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what the father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Now the interpretation of this parable is rather simple, mainly because Jesus gives it to us right here. One son says yes, but doesn't. One son says no, but does. In each case, their initial proclamation fails to match their eventual action. So in the first parable here, in this first message, the primary point that I take away from this is that it is more important to do something than to say you're going to do something. And all of the parents here give an amen. It is more, what you do is more important than what you say. Now, words have power, I have no doubt about that, but words only have power if they are backed up by a foundation of action and motivation. So, you know, James says something similar about that in chapter 1 of his epistle when he says that faith without works is dead. Now, see, that second son is representative of the Jewish leaders. See, on the outside, they look like they've got it all together. On the outside, they're all about the pomp and the circumstance and the ritual. You know, if I check everything off the list today, if I do all the laws and I do all the things, and if I say the right words in the right way and say the right prayers, if I check everything off the list and do them in the prescribed way and the prescribed time, then I'll be saved. And I mean, I have to do it because I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a son of the promise. Of course they will be saved. They have the right heritage. They have the right culture. They have the right system. They have the right words. Now, so many Christians fall into this kind of trap. They believe themselves to be Christians because they say the right things. They believe themselves to be Christians because they were raised in a Christian household. Or they were even more general, they were raised in the West, which considers itself to be a Judeo-Christian culture, a Christian nation. They believe themselves to be Christians because they go to church occasionally, or because they ask for prayer or they pray when something in their lives goes wrong. I have friends like this. I have a friend who I grew up with in church, and we've since drifted apart. He moved to a different state in his middle teen years, and we've only kept up through the miracle of Facebook. And it is I interact on a casual level, but it's always interesting to me to see how someone who knows the truth, but yet doesn't want to listen to the truth, kind of brings both sides of his life together like that. Because when he moved out of state to live with his mom, then he really just dropped out of church, and he never really owned his own faith. He never really got to that sort of level. And he lives with his girlfriend, he has two kids with her, he has no outward indication that he is a Christian. No outward appearances of being a Christian. Doesn't go to church. Doesn't really talk about God a whole lot. There's nothing outward. There's nothing outward for me to say that he's made Jesus the Lord of his life. Whether or not that's actually the case, that's between him and God. What I'm saying is, you would not be able to look at him and say, aha, there goes a child of God. And I watched his life, and the lives of so many other people that I know, adults, teenagers, older people, and they go throughout their lives with such a dichotomy. Because one day he talks about the drunken bar fight he was in and how he won. And then the next day he talks about how his life is going horribly and could you please pray for him. On one hand, he wants everything that comes with being in charge of your own life, of having autonomy. But on the other hand, when that autonomy ultimately fails, then he wants that fail-safe of God's protection. He wants that crutch of religion to be there for him. And that's what it is. And that's why militant atheists see religion as a crutch. Because they see people like this that only use religion when it seems like their own system isn't working. When it seems like everything's going wrong, then you go to God? Well, of course you're going to see religion as a spiritual crutch. Now, it's not that my friend doesn't believe. Because I think if you asked him the questions, he would probably give you the right answer. If you asked him, do you believe in God? He'd probably say yes. Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? He'd probably say yes. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again for your sins? He'd probably say yes. He doesn't have any intellectual problems with Christianity. I think he believes. But there's no connection with his professed belief, with the things that he says, with the way he lives his life, with his actions, with what he does. He just doesn't care to have any follow through. He's hoping that if he says the right words at the right times, it'll be enough. And there's really no convincing him otherwise, because it's not a matter of the heart or the mind. See, if it's a matter of the mind, if it's a matter of an intellectual problem, well, then let's find out what that intellectual problem is, and let's grapple with it. What are your questions? What's keeping you from Christ? And let's deal with that situation. If it's a matter of the heart, it's a little bit harder, but we have somewhere to go. You've been hurt by somebody in the church, you feel like God hasn't listened to you, let's deal with that emotional problem, and then maybe we can overcome that barrier to Christ. But when it is a matter of the will, what are you supposed to do? When someone says, well, I believe, but I don't want to, what can you do? You can't force them. Now, we even have a phrase within the church describing this kind of person. We'll call him a nominal Christian, meaning he's a Christian nominally, in name only. He calls himself that, but the evidence of its truthfulness is just non-existent. Now, I don't want to make things too political, but we have two primary candidates for president, presumptive nominees. Each one of them, and I pick on them because it's an election year, each one of them would self-identify as Christian. Is there anything in their lives to indicate this? One of them has even gone on the record saying that he's never asked God for forgiveness. But yeah, he's a Christian. It's not limited to them either. It's limited to a lot of politicians. It's limited to a lot of businessmen. Because they equate their culture, the West, the way they were brought up, the way people think they should believe, the way they think they should come across, as what they actually do believe. And you know, real Christians, and I'm talking about real Christians, Holy Spirit-filled, backed up by actions, bearing spiritual fruit Christians, we perpetuate this false sense of identity sometimes. And we do that when we refer to the United States as a Christian nation. Because we're not. We might be a nation of Christians, although I think that's debatable in these days. So we've not done a good job of evangelism. But we're not a Christian nation. We are a nation of Christians. See, Christians declared victory in the culture wars way back in the 1950s, even earlier. And we declare, you know, this is a Christian nation. So then we decided, well, this is a Christian nation. It's a Christian nation. And we stopped working to maintain the Christianity part. So now, as you've seen culture go down, 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 we as Christians, real Christians, Holy Spirit-filled Christians, are still hold on to that belief, this is a Christian nation. Despite the fact, more and more people call themselves Christians, but have nothing in their lives to prove it. We keep claiming victory. And all it really does is push others toward identifying as something, toward proclaiming something in their lives that isn't true. The Christian nation we claim begins to show itself to be less and less like Christ, and we're too busy fighting over the adjective and the law rather than the verb and the heart. So do you only nominally follow your father? Is your knee-jerk reaction to the calling of God to say, yes, Lord, I'll do it, and then never even get up off the couch? See, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, he says, these people, they come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, this isn't a problem that is just situated in first century Judaism. This was a problem throughout the history of the Jewish people. This was a problem throughout the history of humanity. They paid lip service to God, but no hand service, no heart service, no foot service. Yeah, I'll just say, just whatever you want me to say to get you off my back, let me move on with my life. God is not interested in heartless worship. He cares about what you say, but only if it matches what you do. Now, this is a loaded question, so let me speak carefully. See, as a pastor, I am more concerned about non-Christians identifying as Christians than I am about men identifying as women. See, the latter raises confusion about which bathroom they should go into, but the former deceives individuals about their eternal destiny. All of those issues that Christians get upset about. And I understand the debate and the nuances and the back and forth. But all those arguments that we get so riled up about and we ignore the very prevalent issue, the issue that's in our face, it's in our churches, in our communities, of fake Christians claiming the power, the salvation, and the moral authority of Jesus. If we dealt with that issue, a lot of the other issues would go away. That was the problem with first century Judaism. That was their problem. The ruling class, the religious leaders, they claimed the power, they claimed the authority, they claimed the salvation of Yahweh. And like that second son, they had said yes to their covenant with the Father, but they were not following it up. Instead, they were following their own lusts for power, wealth, political influence. They weren't Jews. They were in ethnicity only Jews. And we've gotten to a point, actually, in Judaism where we say that. There's ethnic Jews, and there's your religious Jews, who are usually ethnic and religious. You know, there's non-religious Jews as well. And this turns out to be a big, big issue within the early church and early Christianity. Who is a Jew? What makes somebody Jewish? Is it their ethnicity? Is it their adherence to the Mosaic covenant? Is it their adherence to the law? What defines Jewishness? In the first century, as today, it was more of an ethnic trait then than a religious one. But the Apostle Paul just takes on this outlook and completely changes it. He eviscerates it in Romans chapter 2. He says this, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision, which would have been one of the defining traits of the Jewish people. Merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly and whose circumcision is circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not of the written code. See, in the same way, someone's not just a Christian because they go to church, because they claim the name of God. The defining test of the reality of one's faith is that indwelt presence of the Holy Spirit, which manifests itself in spiritual fruit, which manifests itself in action. Let's move on and look at that first son briefly. This is the one who says no, but then, well, changes his mind, kind of goes out and does the will of the Father anyway. Now, Jesus likens this son to prostitutes and tax collectors, and they're coming to a saving relationship with God through Jesus. They're repenting of their previous words and actions, and by replacing them with new words and new actions. Can you imagine being the Jewish leaders and being told this? Because this is what he is saying in the story, and they understand. They understand the interpretation. There's no qualms here. They know exactly what he's saying. He's not just putting them on the level of a prostitute or a tax collector. He's putting the prostitutes above them. They are the morally superior ones. The tax collectors that you despise, that cheat and steal, they're the ones who are morally superior to you. Why? Because they know they're sinners in need of salvation. They know they need to repent. Because here you sit, thinking you're so close to God, and the worst of sinners are passing you by into heaven. You sit here with all of the knowledge. You sit here with all of the political authority. You've been put in charge of this. And anyone should have been getting into heaven. It should have been the Jewish officials. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the political ruling body of the Sanhedrin. If anyone should have known, it would have been them. And Jesus is saying, you're sitting here and you're so close. And the prostitutes and the tax collectors are passing by you. And when it all ends, you'll be the one facing eternal judgment, and they'll be the ones enjoying eternal happiness, because they realize that the root of the issue was themselves. That they could not fix the problem through any sort of ritual, through any sort of saying the right thing. It came through both proclaiming and backing it up in what you do. See, Jesus phrases this parable, and he ends it much like he ends the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, in the Good Samaritan parable, which one was my neighbor? Of this one he ends by saying, which one did what the Father wanted? And this is not some sort of like logic game. It's not a trick question. You know, it's right there. It says, you know, the one said, no, I won't do it. But then he went and did it. Which one did it? And you're like, the one. And they answer that way. The answer's obvious. But here's what he does. When Jesus asks the question, Who's the one who's responding? The Jewish leaders. So now, the answer that he gives them comes from them, not from him. So they can't really protest too much, can they? They've condemned themselves with their own answer. Jesus says, which one did the will of the Father? And they said, well, obviously that one did the will of the Father. And Jesus says, yeah, that one's the prostitutes and tax collectors, and you're the other one. Jesus doesn't condemn them. Their own words do it for them. Is it better to say you'll do what God says or actually do what God says? That's the heart of the question. And they're like, well, to actually do it, yeah. And then the implied question, the return from Jesus is this, then why aren't you? Let that sink in. Because it's the same question Jesus asked us today. What are you called to do? What has been put on your heart, in your spirit, in your life? What fruit are you meant to provide this world? Are you saying, Lord, bless me. Lord, give me an opportunity. Lord, challenge me. And then when those things come up, you don't follow through? You know, I don't have this in my notes, but I'll tell you this story. Several years ago, my aunt, great lady, great prayer warrior, her husband, my uncle, was actually mayor of the small town that I grew up in late 80s. And so they're very well known in the community. And she would always pray, you know, Lord, give me, you know, something to do. Because she had this kind of sort of influence or impact in the community. And, you know, she found herself praying about certain people. And Lord, you know, just if you can help them with this. Because she knew all these needs in the community because of her husband being the mayor and still, you know, being influential in places. And she was, and then after a while, then she began to realize that every single thing that she was praying for, God was saying, well, you do it, and that's for you, and that's for you, and that's for you, and that's for you. And she was like, yeah, I don't mean this is a bad thing, but she was like, it got to be exhausting. Because it was like, everything that she was praying for, you know, God, help with this. She found herself being called to go out and do it. And it said it really changed, you know, how she prayed. She was like, if you're really going to pray for something, if you're really going to pray that God's will be done, then you should be prepared to be the one that He sends out to go do it. As soon as he finishes the first parable, Jesus doesn't stop. He doesn't give the Jewish leaders any chances to respond. He just tells them, actually, that the prostitutes are better than you. And moving on to my second story, he begins with this. Listen to another parable. Because at this point, they're not ready to listen anymore. They were ready to listen to the first parable. Let's see what he says. And now they're a little upset. And perhaps if Jesus had read the political climate or cared about the political climate a little more carefully, he wouldn't have said anything. But listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. As you do when you build a wine press. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Now let's stop there for a second. This was a familiar practice in Israel amongst wealthy landowners. As a matter of fact, the Jewish leaders who Jesus is talking to, it's quite likely that many of them have engaged in this practice. Because if you live in Jerusalem in the city, then a lot of times they would also have land out in the more rural areas. And the tenants in this case, they would take care of the vineyard in exchange for housing. They would get a portion of the goods or whatever the vineyard brought in. And the owner, by virtue of being the owner, would then get a majority of the produce to use or to sell or, you know, whatever it is. So it really functioned as not only are you the servant of your landlord, but you're also basically your live-in employee at this property. And you need to be pretty wealthy to do this, because it takes about 4 years from the time that you plant a vineyard before it bears any sort of fruit. So for 4 years, the people have lived here and they've worked the ground. And they get the vineyard going, and when the harvest time approaches, the landowner sends his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And this parable of Jesus encapsulates sort of the whole corpus of Jewish history. And again, to the Jewish leaders, this is not an unclear interpretation. See, just a couple of chapters later, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and he cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets." Now see, in this story, the Jewish people are the one given land by the owner of the land in order to work the fields and to produce fruit. They were given a promised land in this story. Sound familiar? You produce fruit, you return to me what you produce. And then the servants, the prophets, they come out, but they ignore them, they despise them, they even kill them. And the message of every prophet was clear: let your actions match your words. God's not going to be mocked. Return to him, repent. See, this is a story about a landowner who tries over and over again to get just results from his people. But then last of all, he sends his son. And when you think about it, this is one of Jesus' most powerful claims to deity. Because there's no doubt in the Pharisees' mind who Jesus is talking about, what he's talking about. This isn't one of those parables where Jesus goes away and his disciples say, "What was that?" And then he has to explain. It's such a blatant claim to deity that a lot of critical scholars will say, well, this wasn't originally Jesus' story. This is an interpolation from Matthew, and Matthew's inserted this into the story, or a later editor, you know, 3rd, 4th, 5th century has inserted this into the story. It can't be original to the time of Jesus. Because it's so in your face that Jesus is now claiming to be the son of the landowner, the son of God. The servants, the prophets, they give way to the son. And that's when the tenants believe they can take the land for themselves. They aren't content with their percentage. They want ownership over the whole thing. They want to have full autonomous control over their own lives and their own actions. And they think that killing the son will give it to them. But then Jesus asked that question, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" And the Jewish leaders reply, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. And they sound proud here. "We know this one. He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time." Now, it's interesting because the Jewish leaders were used to adjudicating judgments like this. See, one of their purposes in life, one of their job roles was that if two people had an argument or two people had a problem or a question, you would go to your rabbi, and the rabbi would give you the authoritative answer. So when Jesus is asking them questions like this, he's functioning in the role of someone. I got a problem. I got a question. Can you answer the question for me? Because you know you're so smart. You're the rabbi. They ask him, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they're like, well, I can tell you what I'd do. See, just like the last parable, he ends it in a question that forces the Jewish leaders into a condemnation of themselves. I like that. That's a unique phrase of Scripture. Wretches to a wretched end. And the reason why is because it's the same word both times. One of them in an adverb form, and one of them in a noun form. And it literally has the meaning of, he will bring evil on evil men. In other words, they're going to get what's coming to them. The fruit that they have produced is what they'll be forced to eat. The same sort of judgment they've given is how they'll be judged. How they've treated others is ultimately the standard with which they will be treated. They will not go unpunished. Now, you would think that after the first parable, they wouldn't have answered quite so quickly. But they're probably seeing themselves as the landowners in this parable, because that's what they were. They were wealthy. They were the landowner. But then Jesus replies. Jesus said to them, have you never read the Scriptures? Now, he says that a lot, but I have to point out, he's saying this to people whose very job in life was to read the Scriptures. This is a very sarcastic response by Jesus. In all likelihood, the people he's talking to have this passage memorized. Jesus does. Have you even opened your Bibles? Have you ever read in the Scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? And the Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. There's no ambiguity there. 2,000 years of Jewish history, 1,000 years of history for the nation of Israel, 500 years of history under Rabbinic Judaism. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that you want and desire to have, it's going to be taken from you, and it's going to be given to somebody else, someone who's going to produce fruit. If the first point is that actions speak louder than words, the second is that a lack of action leads to a loss of opportunity. A lack of action leads to a loss of opportunity. So imagine that, just imagine that me, through the power of being very charming, and through the power of being very persuasive, that I managed to talk my way into a contract with a National Basketball Association team. I now play for the NBA. 7-figure contract, endorsement deals, the works. Because I convinced them that I'm good at basketball. I can put the orange thing in the round thing. No worries, I got it. And I convinced them of this. But I never play the game. But I keep telling them, you know, I saw the game, and I totally could have shut LeBron down, and Steph Curry, well, he's got nothing on me. But I just do it all from the sidelines. And they're like, hey, you're getting 7 figures for this man, we're paying you millions of dollars, you're wearing shoes with your name on it, get in the game! You know, I'm not really feeling it today, coach. I don't think I can play the game. I'll help you coach the game. No, I don't want to go. Contract over. Opportunity done. God has been more than long-suffering with the people of Israel. Covenant over. Opportunity gone. And this is a dire warning for the church. Because we have to avoid the same thing the Jewish people fell into throughout history. Do our churches, do our homes, do our lives produce fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, there's a lot to be said about grace, and I preach grace from this pulpit. I do not preach salvation by works, but I will tell you this. I most assuredly preach salvation for works. You're not saved by what you do, but God has saved you for something. He's given you a purpose and a meaning and a destiny. And it's all wrapped up in what He wants you to do in this life and do for the next life. And Jesus says this quite clearly. And Jesus says this, not me. If you do not produce fruit, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. You will not exist as a church body if your church is not producing fruit. Is your church serving others or itself? Is it outward or inward focused? Are you outward or inward focused? And you say, Josh, you know, you don't understand my life. It's all I can do just to stay afloat. I'm running around barely in charge of my own life, and you want me to think of the lives of others? Yeah, I do. Because Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Make time for the kingdom, and you'll have all the time in the world for yourself. Now, I can tell you that I personally found this to be true. And it's true for two reasons. First of all, when you put the kingdom first, your priorities shift. Your priorities shift, you become selfless rather than selfish. Your will and God's will begin to naturally converge and merge so that what you want to do becomes what God wants you to do. So therefore, you are fulfilling both your will and God's will with the same breath and the same action with the same sentence. The gap between your kingdom and the kingdom of God eventually collides and becomes one. And in your quest for spiritual maturity, you will soon find that you and God are on the same page. That you and God are both working together. Your kingdom becomes God's kingdom. What you want to do is what God wants you to do. And second, and I'm convinced of this, that God supernaturally ensures that when you put Him first, everything else gets done. The rest of your kingdom falls into place. You say, man, I can't serve God. I don't have time to serve Him because I got to spend time with my kids. Well, then you can find time to spend time with God and your kids together. Man, I don't have time to study the Bible because my job and my school, will you commit to studying the Scriptures? I'm not saying I must spend 4 hours studying the Bible today. You commit some time to study the Scriptures, God will ensure that you have time for both. I can't explain my personal schedule any other way. I'm busy. But when I put God first, it all gets done. Every single time. And it doesn't mean it isn't easy. And it doesn't mean that you spend every minute in ministry or you never get to have any fun. That if you're truly a spiritually mature Christian, I'll only want to read the Bible and pray. You know, once I got to interview a guy, a pastor, by Brady Boyd, who's about a book he wrote called Addicted to Busy. And he was writing to general public, but to pastors in particular as well. And he was counseling pastors especially, you know, don't be overworked because you can get into this problem where everything you do seems ministry related. And you feel like, well, I'm working for God's kingdom, so I have to do it. And it just becomes sort of a never-ending chore that you're like, well, I have to do it, I have to do it, I have to do it. So I'm not saying here that you spend 80 hours a week in the service of God. But what I'm saying is there's that balance between busyness and a kingdom mandate of rest. That if you really are working, then God's also going to call you to a balance of rest as well. If you're putting God first, you should both have the time to get everything else done that you need done and have time to rest. If you don't, then there's something on your everything else list that needs to go. You have been placed on this earth to produce spiritual fruit. And if you do not, Jesus is clear, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now it's after these two parables, the Jewish leaders, they finally get it. They finally, like, they have this aha moment, the light bulb comes on, and this is what they say. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew He was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest Him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that He was a prophet. Now, does Jesus care? Is Jesus afraid? No. Instead, he responds to the people with a third parable. So the first parable says that you have to have actions to complement your words. The second says if you don't, you're going to lose your inheritance in the kingdom. Now the third comes full circle and dives into the heart of the issue by dealing with the issue, the idea of sincere motivation. Chapter 22. Jesus again spoke to them in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business." Now, like the previous parables, this one too has a pretty clearly defined message. The Father has invited everyone into his kingdom for a party. Are you going to take him up on the offer? Nobody here wants to. He sends servants to invite them, to tell them, "Hey, the party's starting, come on!" But they refuse. And this is step one. This is step one in losing your inheritance to the kingdom of God. This is step one of how our churches fall away, of how families fall away, of how individuals seem to fall away. Here's an important point. God does not force people into his kingdom. Because this is the king. He could have said, "My son is having a wedding, you're attending. Loaded everybody up, brought him to the castle, all is well." But no, this king sends out invitations. He has the power and the authority to force his subjects into his kingdom. But he won't do it. He invites them. He sends servants to help with the party, but they refuse. See, you have the option to refuse God. You have the option to refuse God. God does not force you into his kingdom. So for so many people, what they are doing in their lives right now, in their fields, in their businesses, whatever the modern equivalent might be, insert that in there for you. Whatever they're doing in their lives takes precedence for what God wants to do in their lives. We have a generation whose idea of long-term planning is figuring out what I'm doing next weekend. So their future is self-oriented rather than others-oriented, and they suffer as a result of it. Because to them, the present reality seems greater than any potential future reality. Do you look forward to the kingdom of God? Do you long for God's kingdom to be established on earth? It doesn't start when you die, it starts now. It starts by creating the kingdom in your life and in your family and in your churches. So they go off their field, their businesses, but the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged, he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So step one, they ignore. Step two, they get violent. Now they're not just passively ignoring the king. They're actively engaging him now, but not in a positive way. Have you seen that progression in American society today? What began as a passive refusal of God in the public square and public society has now started to become a violent, reactive response to God and the kingdom being a part of any part of the secular kingdom. And I'm not the type of person to insert the United States into any place that Israel is in Scripture, because I don't think that's proper hermeneutics. It's not proper interpretation. But I do see Israel's slide into destruction and then this parable as an archetype for how all societies, for how all churches, for how all families or individuals progress from passive acceptance to passive rejection to an active rejection of God's kingdom. So then we have this response to the refusal. "Then he said to the servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go out to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wearing wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." And this is the second week in a row that I have concluded a sermon with words that are not exactly happy, with words that are more in the form of a warning, of judgment. It's not pleasant. But so many of Jesus' stories are used in this manner. So many of his stories are meant to say, not a, like, ha ha ha, you're going to burn in hell. That's not his point. It's a warning. It's come back to God because God desires you. This is what's going to happen. This fiction is going to become a reality unless you turn it around. If you do not bear fruit, you'll be thrown out of the kingdom. Two things are happening in this story. For the sake of time, we're going to go through them very quickly just in close. See, the Jews alone thought they deserved salvation. So in this story, upon the refusal of those who are the esteemed subjects of the king decides to let in those whom the world sees as undesirable. And the Jewish people are going, seriously? They get to go into the party? I mean, we don't want to go to the party, but they shouldn't get to go to the party. So Jesus was always about pursuing the outcast, the outlaw, the downtrodden, the deadbeat. The people that he surrounded himself with were the people that you would scoop out of the gutter. You wouldn't expect the king to invite them in. Look, if you feel like you deserve to be invited to the king's party, if you feel like you deserve to be put in heaven upon your death, you're like that guy without the invitation. You might try to show up, but you're not wearing the wedding clothes of Christ's righteousness. If you think you deserve heaven, you're not going to get in. You can only get in when you throw yourself on the mercy and on the grace of the King. Can you imagine how stunning a message and what a moment this is for the Jewish leaders? Because every action they took in this life was meant to position themselves to get into the kingdom. This is the grand inversion of the kingdom. That the first will be last and the last will be first. That you cannot get there on your own merits. You cannot get there in your own clothing of righteousness. If you're going to the wedding, you've got to accept his message and you've got to put on the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the time that you have given us here. We thank you for these words that are hard words, these words of warning. Then you just pray that in our lives that we would be those who bear fruit, that you live so strongly within us, that we give ourselves so completely over to you, that there never be any doubt of who we belong to, of whose we are. That our fruit be so bountiful that it reap a harvest for your kingdom. That your kingdom be established here in this place through these lives. Lord, let's raise up a people willing to do your will. To back up what we say with what we do. That these not be idle words, but that these be words of action. It's the name of your Son, Jesus, that I pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.